Going to be reading verses 51 through 60. As you remember, Stephen, a deacon, a Hellenistic Jew, that is, a Jew who was raised outside of Israel, a Greek-speaking Jew, had been called as one of the deacons. We know also that he was active in the work of evangelism. He had gone back probably to the synagogue that he had come from, the synagogue of the freedmen, which was actually several different synagogues where Hellenistic Jews would meet, and he had preached Jesus Christ. He had said, "This is the Messiah that we have been waiting for," and he had argued with the members of the synagogue who were against that, and they had not been able to refute what he was saying. As we see from his speech, he was steeped in the Old Testament. The Lord had equipped him mightily for that job of witnessing, and when they could not overcome him in debate and in dialogue, they determined that they were going to instead accuse him of crime and bring him down by the use of the Sanhedrin and accusations of blasphemy. And so Stephen was seized and dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, in essence. He stood before them, the mighty men in Israel at the time, and he addressed them. He gave this wonderful redemptive historical review of the Old Testament, showing them that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one that they were waiting for, and that indeed God's will was being worked out still. But as we will see, their reaction was not exactly happy to what he had to say. But before we go to the words of Stephen, let's go to the Lord who gave him this word, and let's ask for his blessing. Sovereign Lord, we do thank you for your servant Stephen, and we ask now, Lord, that as we hear his final words, that we would be emboldened, Lord. Remind us that Stephen was a man of flesh and blood like us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us courage looking at his example, even to endure persecution for your name's sake. Lord, although he was put to death, yet his memory still shines. And Lord, we know that someday he will arise to glory. We know that when he died, he heard those words that we long to hear, "Well done, O good and faithful servant." So as we read these things, let us not merely see the testimony of a martyr in the past, but rather an example for us in the present. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Reading now Acts chapter 7 and verses 51 through 60. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." We read in chapter 7 of Acts what Stephen said. No doubt his words were related to Luke later on by Paul, who was present to hear his speech. Of course, at the time that he was hearing it, he was on the other side. He was with the persecutors. But what we don't read in this account of Stephen's speech was the way the audience listening to it reacted as he was speaking, as he was going through his account of the history of redemption. We need to remember that no speech to an audience, especially the one given on a controversial subject like this, is without reaction. People react to what is being said to them as a general rule. We can guess, however, what was going on. Stephen's defense that day was, as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, a formality, something that they had to show that they had done, a tick box. But they weren't really that interested, obviously, in hearing what they had said. They were using the same methodology in their, quote, justice, unquote, as the Red Queen in Alice in Wonderland, who famously said, of course, "Sentence first, verdict afterwards." And the sentence that the Sanhedrin had clearly decided to render in the case of Stephen was death. So as Stephen's discourse progressed, It was one of those cases of their get on with it. We need to get done with this so we can get to the part where we do away with you. But they clearly, obviously, as he went on, picked up on the thread of what he was saying, particularly in the way that he displayed how their forefathers had rebelled again and again against God and the prophets that God had sent to them. During Stephen's speech, they were probably snorting, they were probably shuffling their feet, rolling their eyes, shaking their heads, waving their hands dismissively, and probably interjecting here and there a no or a lo in the Hebrew now and then. By the time he was finished, we know they were furious. They were chomping at the bit. Their ears would have been red. Their teeth, we are told, were gnashing. You know, they were, if they turn down, they would have turned down through there. You know, like that way, like a parent who has suddenly walked in and discovered that their child has taken all of the flour and the sugar and piled them in the center and, you know, begun to spread them about and things like that. And their child is 17. That kind of fury is going on. So he had told the truth. And they considered, though, the truth to be nothing short of blasphemy. Now, a decent preacher can always read his audience. And Stephen was clearly an excellent preacher. And he looked out upon these men and he knew that once again, the fathers of Israel had rejected God's word to them as they had so often before, as their forefathers had gone against God and persecuted his prophets, so they were doing it again. So rather than go on, he tells them the truth about themselves. He says to them, you, like your forefathers, are stiff-necked. Now, stiff-necked is a phrase referring not to a person who needs to go see a chiropractor. This is a phrase referring to an ox or a mule that would be stubborn. A farmer would immediately understand this phrase. The mule will not turn in the direction that the farmer wants it to go so he can plow properly. The farmer pulls on the rein to pull its head around, but the animal fights to keep its head fixed and going in the direction it wants to go. It will not be broken to his will. It is stubborn. It is stiff-necked. And worse than being stiff-necked and stubborn, he calls them, and this would have driven them crazy, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And there he was referring to what Moses had said to the people before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy 10:6. Moses had exhorted them, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And again and again, that admonition was given that they needed to be circumcised in their hearts. Now, all of these men listening to him would have been physically circumcised. On the eighth day, their parents would have taken them to the rabbi and the ceremony would have been performed. The foreskin would have been removed. But circumcision was never meant merely to be an outward removal of a little bit of flesh. Rather, it was always meant to be an outward, a visible sign of the inner change of heart that comes with regeneration, being born away, taking away the filth of corruption that fills the heart, taking away of that uncleanness, the spiritual uncleanness. Unfortunately, in this case, his listeners had closed ears and their hearts were stony. They were uncircumcised of heart and ear. The modern version, if we were to say it, was baptized unbelievers would be perhaps the phrase we might use. And I have to admit, I read this and I would be lying if I said, hey, you know, I've never wanted to end a sermon by looking someone in the eye and saying exactly that. I have. You know, there's been many a time I've wanted to look somebody directly in the eye and say, you stiff-necked, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, it might awaken them. I might get dragged out of the church and stoned, but we don't know. I don't know. I've never actually done it. Maybe someday I will. Stay tuned, and we'll find out. But after doing this, he points out the obvious similarity between his listeners, between what they were doing right then and what their forefathers did. What did they do when prophets came from God to tell them the truth, to tell them about themselves, to tell them that they needed repentance, that they needed faith? What did they do? Well, they persecuted those prophets and they killed many of them, including, for instance, Isaiah and Zechariah, two prophets who had spoken, as Stephen says, of the coming of the Just One, the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah had come, when the long-awaited deliverer of Israel, Shiloh, the peace of God, had come amongst them, Jesus, the just one, they had betrayed him. They had handed him over to the Gentiles to be crucified, to be judicially murdered. These men he was speaking to, although this was probably a couple of years after the crucifixion event itself, the men he was speaking to were nonetheless murderers. And remember, the sting of any insult, brothers and sisters, is the truth. Cuts them to the heart. It convicts them. But unfortunately, not in the way it should have. And here, incidentally, as we're looking at this, please understand we're seeing also the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit in effective preaching. If the Holy Spirit does not work on the hearts of listeners, nothing happens. You may be able to produce a temporary emotional change. You may be able to get people to laugh, to cry, to play on their emotions, especially if you have somebody on keyboard playing, you know, the right somber notes at the same time and so on. But ultimately, if any real change is to happen, if somebody is to go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, then the Holy Spirit has to work. We saw a wonderful example of that when we were in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up to give his Pentecost speech. You remember he said these things in Acts 2:22, almost exactly the same thing that Stephen said to the Sanhedrin. Peter had said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The just one came. He was manifested before you. You all saw his signs and his wonders. You heard him preach. This was the deliverer. And what did you do with your Messiah? You murdered him." Peter says this, and his listeners on that day were also cut to the heart. They too were convicted that they had sinned, but their response is very different. Because of the working of the Holy Spirit within them, their response is one of brokenness and humility. Their response is, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? You're right, Peter. We did put the Messiah to death. Now what can we do? God sent his deliverer. We rejected him. Are we lost? Is there any hope?" And of course, Peter opens up at that moment the hope of the gospel. And I have no doubt that Stephen would have loved to have seen the Sanhedrin turning. We need to remember that this was not an us and them situation. This is someone preaching within the covenant community, desperately hoping that his brethren also will turn. He didn't go back to the synagogue of the freemen merely to get into... He's not, you know, an internet troll, somebody looking for an argument. "I know, let's go rile up the Jews. I'm going to go back to the synagogue. Jesus is the Messiah. You don't believe in him." You know, and that kind of thing. And then get into a back and forth. And he certainly didn't have any desire to be put to death for his belief. He wanted them to believe. I'm sure he wanted the Sanhedrin to believe. But unfortunately, at that moment in time, they don't react with that broken spirit. They react the way the natural man, not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, usually reacts when he is told the truth about his sin. 9 times out of 10, when you tell a natural man the truth about his sin, the response is what? It's anger. They get furious, absolutely teeth-gnashingly, as Luke tells us, furious. Stephen, though, knows for a certainty what is coming. He knows he is going to be put to death, and yet, note this, he is content. He is at peace. And there is this wonderful gift that's given to him at this point. Jesus graces him with this vision. He's first standing in the council hall of the Sanhedrin within this building, but then the eye of faith opens the roof. It rolls away the skies and the clouds and so on, even the stars, and opens up the gates of heaven to his vision. And he cries out, looking up, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about that moment in time when he had that vision. He says, "Stephen saw his Lord standing. Now our Lord is generally described as sitting, but it was as if the sympathizing Lord had risen up to draw near to his suffering servant, eager both to sustain him and to receive him when the conflict was over. Jesus rose from the throne to gaze upon himself suffering again in the person of one of his beloved members." Hearing this, though, that's the last straw for the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is enraged. They don't even bother, notice this, to go to the verdict phase. They just go immediately to the execution, screaming out, "Blasphemer, you are equating this Jesus who called himself the Son of Man with God." And that was always their accusation. This Jesus, being a man, calls himself God. But the truth was, this Jesus, being God, made himself a man for our sakes. Stephen knew that. Stephen saw that. They could not see that. They were blinded by the God of this present age. So they cry in rage. They stop their ears. They grab him. They drag him out of the city, and they stone him. They are even heedless of the fact that what they're doing is technically illegal under the Roman citizen. There could be an inquiry from Pontius Pilate, who was still the governor at this time. They could have gotten in big trouble because the Romans had taken away the Sanhedrin and all the conquered people's legal ability to put people to death. The Romans didn't want the conquered people's executing people. They might execute Roman sympathizers. Heaven forbid, they might actually start executing Romans. They didn't want that to happen, so they had taken that away. And yet, they are so angry, they are so filled with demonic rage, that they can wait no longer for his death. They want his blood now. I don't know if you've ever been witnessing or you've been at an event. I've been at quite a few where you see this, just this, it's not human. It's a demonic rage that comes pouring out of unbelievers. You'll see it occasionally when Christians go out and protest during gay pride rallies, even if you're just standing there with a sign. The amount of hatred that comes pouring out is truly phenomenal. It's supernatural. And this is what is happening. This is a demonic rage. Now, keep in mind that the men of the Sanhedrin were all religious. These are not materialists. These are not communists. These are not atheists who hate religious people. They think, meanwhile, their zeal is whipped up by the fact that they think they're doing this for God. In the same way, believe it or not, that Boko Haram, who came into that Nigerian village that we're praying for and slaughtered and killed and burned, they thought that they were doing this for God. But Jesus warned that would be exactly the case. That would be what would happen to his followers. In John 16:1, you remember Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." They thought they saw so clearly, and yet they were spiritually blind. And so they turned their rage upon Stephen. They would have ripped him apart, but that wasn't the tradition. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. And unfortunately, Stephen was not the last martyr. He will not be the last martyr until the day when Christ says the last martyr has been brought in, and then Jesus will return. Jesus, remember, warned the members of the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Under Domitian, in particular, the church in Smyrna was tested. Members of that church were put to death. Brothers and sisters, Stephen is the first martyr. He's not the last. And Christ had said those words in John chapter 16 about them thinking they serve God. That's one of the things that whenever Christians are attacked, generally speaking, the person does not do it thinking, "What I'm doing is evil. What I am doing is wrong." They think of it as good. I've seen Christians being attacked for taking a biblical stand on issues like abortion, for instance, and the people who are opposing them, who are screaming profanity at them, think that they are the righteous ones, and that if there is a God, that he's definitely on their side, and that's what the Sanhedrin thought. Now, the witnesses take off their outer robes, the long robes that they would have been wearing, especially in a formal occasion like this, because Jewish law mandated that the witnesses in a death penalty trial, they be the first to throw the stones. Okay, if you're are testifying that this man is guilty of something worthy of death. You must be the first to throw the stone. And what a black heart it takes to first lie about something somebody has said and then be willing to stone them to death, because stoning someone to death is a horrible, horrible process. It takes time. It's not like David and Goliath, you know, hits the head, bonk, you're done. It's a process that takes a long time. So they take off their garments, they roll up their sleeves, and they begin choosing rocks. They took off their robes, and they left them at the feet of somebody particularly zealous, this young Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a student of Gamaliel. You remember who had earlier said, you know, leave these men alone, and that in the Sanhedrin as well. If they're of God, then we can't stop them. If they're not, they'll go away by themselves. But apparently, Paul, or Saul at this time, had none of Gamaliel's moderation. God later on would use that stubbornness and that zeal for good. But now at this point, he's willing to guard the clothes. And I wonder what it says that the Sanhedrin had to have someone watch their clothes so they wouldn't be stolen while they were stoning someone to death. It's an awful scene. Well, as he's being stoned, Stephen doesn't act in the way that we would expect the natural man to act. He doesn't get down on his hands and knees and beg for mercy. He doesn't cry despairingly for himself. What does he do? He dies praying. And he doesn't merely die praying for himself. He does pray for himself. He petitions the Lord. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But he prays also for his murderers, for the very people who are putting him to death. He does not hate them. He hopes that even here, their hearts will be turned. And indeed, the Lord Jesus, and we'll see this in a little while, in Acts chapter 9, when he's speaking to Paul after he knocks him on his butt on the Damascus Road, he says to him this one phrase that particularly sticks with me, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You've seen the truth. I've been trying to turn your head, and you have been resisting. You have been stiff-necked. Be stiff-necked no longer. And I'm sure that there was something that convicted the heart of Saul at this moment in time that he had to fight against. He knew that what this man represented was the truth. Looking back on my own conversion and my time before I was a Christian, I can now identify many times when my heart was convicted by the truth, that I knew that the Christians that I was persecuting and making fun of were better men, better women than me, that they knew the Lord, that what they were saying was true. And I laughed and I ridiculed and I became angry and so on. And part of that anger was frustration because I was fighting against the truth, fighting against what I knew. Well, Jesus died, you remember, the same way. He died praying for his murderers. So did Stephen. Jesus died commending his spirit to the Father. So did Stephen. What a faithful witness. What a great example of how a Christian should die. Truly, this Stephen took the admonition of Jesus Christ seriously. Christ had told us in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here Stephen is losing his life for the sake of Jesus. Now Saul may not have seen Christ die, but he saw Stephen die, and in that he saw a great witness to the truth and the power of the death of Jesus Christ. I'm always struck also by what it says about, it doesn't say that Stephen died, of course, although he did die, he was stoned to death, but how is it in the text here? It doesn't say, and Stephen died, it says, he fell asleep. And when I read that, I'm always taken back to the shorter catechism question, question and answer 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. For the Christian, the grave is but a resting place, a temporary place of abode while we await the resurrection, at which time the Lord Jesus will awaken our bodies, call us forth, and we will rise up with those bodies made new. Our souls will be reunited to them, and then we will go on to that heavenly existence. We'll never need to rest again after that rest. And so truly, he falls asleep at that point in Christ. We can say that. Now, Stephen died, they thought, like a blasphemer, like a criminal. But actually, Stephen died like a conqueror. His name, you remember, was what? It was Stephanos. Does anybody remember what Stephanos means? I told you a while back. Crown. It means crown. And truly, that day, he not only received a crown, he became the crown of the church, as one commentator put it, in being her first martyr. He was the conqueror, not his enemies, because the sting of death had been taken. There was no victory in the grave. And he went home to his God, and he heard, we have no doubt, as he entered into heaven, "Well done, O good and faithful servant." His foes had not triumphed over him. And he was more than a conqueror through Jesus, who loved him. Now, let me give you an application. In your folders, you'll notice the Sabbath meditation, I hope. It says, "Death will ultimately reveal what each of us truly is. Stephen lived his last hours as Christ would and did. He spoke his last words as Christ would and did. He died a martyr's death as Christ would and did. He stood tall through the matchless grace of God. If today, though, were our final day, what would others write about us?" Because this example was given to us to be something that inspires us, that leads us. Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, we should be able to say of Stephen what Paul said to his followers: "Follow me as I follow Christ." Stephen followed the example of Christ. He died well in the Lord. He died preaching to the very end. And we need to ask the question of ourselves: would we be ready for this kind of trial? The Lord Jesus said we shouldn't spend all of our time thinking about those things that we would say in that situation, the defense that we would give. He says that in that day, when it comes to believers, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we'll be given the words that we need to speak. Doesn't mean we can't go home and study the Bible. Stephen would have been able to give that wonderful discourse on Old Testament history had he not known the Bible. This man had huge sections of the Septuagint memorized. Even when he convicts his hearers, he's using phrases taken directly from the Old Testament in speaking about them. The question is, would we be able to do that? We need these examples, brothers and sisters. We need the examples of the martyrs to encourage us. Men who died well, women who died well. In the mornings, I read at school with my class the 1 Year Christian History. I'd recommend it to you. It's a book with, you know, one devotion for every day of the year, and it gives us a vignette, or it gives you a vignette of some event in Christian history, some giant of the Christian faith, some martyr, and you get a chance to read about what it was they did and why that's a good example. And on March 6th, which was this past week, one of the examples that was given was that of John Dick. John Dick was a Presbyterian pastor, a relatively young man who was alive during the killing times. He was one of the Covenanters who refused to confess that the King of England and Scotland at that time, first Charles II and then later on James II, that he was the head of the church. Because John Dick knew that there was only one head of the church. And who is the head of the church? Jesus. Jesus is the head of his church. And so he refused to confess that any secular ruler could in any sense be the head of the church. And he refused to bow the knee before the innovations and the English popish traditions that they had wanted to force upon them. And so he stood firm in his faith. He was captured, and with 25 other Covenanters, and they managed to escape. They made a daring escape. He alone was recaptured and brought back. Well, he didn't escape again. They made sure of that. And then he was called upon to lay down his life. He said on the day when he was brought to the gallows, they used to, first they would make them ascend a ladder, and then they would hang them. There was none of the long drop where the platform goes away. They would descend the ladder, and then they would push them off the ladder, and they would strangle. And when they were done, they would cut them down and cut their heads off and their hands off, and then they would place the head on what they called the Netherbow Port, where people coming into Edinburgh would see it over the gate as a warning to all who would go and follow their example. Because, of course, he, like Christ, John Dick, was being put to death for treason. Well, he said from the scaffold these words. He said, "I am come here this day and would not change my lot with the greatest in the world. I lay down my life willingly and cheerfully for Christ and his cause, and I heartily forgive all mine enemies. I forgive all them who gave me my sentence and them who were the chief cause of my taking. It was an old woman who had needed money for bread who recognized him and who informed upon him. He's actually explicitly forgiving her for doing that and all the others who had brought him in. I forgive all them who gave me my sentence and them who were the chief cause of my taking, and I forgive him who is behind me. That was the executioner. I advise you who are the Lord's people to be sincere in the way of godliness, and you who know little or nothing of the power thereof to come to him and trust God. He will not disappoint you. I say trust in the Lord and he will support or strengthen you in whatever trouble or affliction you may meet with. I remember when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, he said, "Here is the wood and the fire, but where is the sacrifice?" He looked up at the gallows, then out to the crowd, and continued, "Now blessed be the Lord, here is the sacrifice and freewill offering. Adieu, farewell all friends." And then he was put to death. Brothers and sisters, the same power that animated Stephen, that flowed through him, that enabled him to die well in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same spirit was in John Dick. And that same spirit can be in us as well, so that we can live well and die well if we're called to. And that is the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has said he will never leave us, never forsake us, that he will send a paraclete, a comforter, to help us in our times of affliction, to give us that spirit of forgiveness that allows us to forgive even those who turned us in or those who had wrongly sentenced us and convicted us, as Jesus did, as Stephen did, and then as John Dick did. And I give you the example of John Dick, but there were hundreds of covenanter martyrs I could have picked. Hundreds of martyrs who came after them. Martyrs who are being martyred even today, who display the same spirit, brothers and sisters. And so I say this to you, take heart. Even if we are called upon to suffer for the name of the Lord, even suffer unto death, we are never less than conquerors through him who loved us. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear from death. Death merely ushers you into that rest that will be ended on the day when Christ comes back for all who are his. And never forget, your salvation is yet nearer than on the day you first believed. The return of Christ every day draws nearer and nearer. So what does it matter if we're called upon to suffer in this present evil age? The age is drawing to an end. And then all things will be set right. All those who died for the name of Christ, men like Dick, men like Stephen, they will be vindicated on that day. And those who persecuted them, they will be exposed. They will be shown to have been in the wrong. Everything will be finally set right. So then, don't fear. And take seriously then the questions that you should be asking yourself. In that moment, are you ready for that? I was pleased that there's a meditation after each one of those little readings for the kids to read. And the meditation, the questions that were asked after that one were, the story of John Dick, that is, how do you account for John Dick's attitude in facing death? How would you respond in a similar situation? How would you like to respond? So telling questions, it was funny, I asked the class, and, you know, they're Christian kids, so they know what they're supposed to say. Oh, yeah, of course, I would do the same thing. And I said, okay, what about if you had small children, you know, who you were responsible for taking care of and so on? You had a family to run, you had cares and concerns. Maybe you're taking care of an aged parent and so on. Would you be eager to die under those circumstances? And they're like, And I said, what about the method of death? You know, I said it's slow hanging followed by having your head chopped off and your hands and so on. They're like, So how would you like to respond? How would you like to respond? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that in the day that I'm called upon, if that day should come, to suffer for the name of Christ, that he will give me that same spirit that John Dick had. I know I am a man of many failings. I am a man with feet of clay. And I love Jesus, and I pray that that promise that he made, that he would give me the words that I need to speak, that it would be manifested in that day, and that I would be enabled to go through the river of death, knowing that there is rest on the other side and nothing to fear. I pray that would be the case for all of you as well, that you will live well in Christ and that you will die well in Christ. No one outside of Christ lives or dies well. Let me give you that final warning. We may seek to avoid death, but remember what Jesus said, that if we deny him and seek to avoid death, we ultimately lose life. we lose eternal life and all the rewards. So brothers and sisters, stand fast for the Lord Jesus Christ and know that in him you are more than conquerors and that no one can rob you of the eternal reward he has promised. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence, give us certainty, and give us that same wonderful spirit that you gave to people like Stephen, who even though he knew he was going to be put to death unjustly, yet he still preached the gospel. He still sought to convict men of their sin and show them the way of salvation. To the very end, he died forgiving those who put him to death. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the heart to do that kind of thing. Help us to be a testimony to your grace in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.